Yeah, so I'm Matthew Windsor, and I think I'll introduce my family partway through. So we work for Wycliffe Bible Translators as our organization, and we're working in a small indigenous community, the one that was shown on the map there. It's 500 kilometers straight north of Thunder Bay. It's about 500 people, and they speak a language called Oji-Cree. And but there's about 12,000 people who speak Oji-Cree all over northwestern Ontario there. So that's our main role, is training local translators to translate the Bible into their own language. And so I'll give you a little update on our work a little bit at the end. First, I wanted to share a few thoughts from a passage in James. Then I'll show a few pictures and talk about how our work is going in Kingfisher Lake. So one of the things that I love about working in Bible translation is getting to learn about the way that people from other cultures understand the Bible and live out their faith. So this morning I wanted to share something that's challenged me about the way Oji-Cree Christians approach their faith. So I'll start by reading a passage from James. It's James 4, verse 13 to 17. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So the book of James was most likely written by Jesus' brother. And it was written as a general letter to the whole church, in contrast to, say, a lot of Paul's letters that were addressing specific issues in specific churches. And the book is kind of this collection of little paragraph size pep talks of wisdom. It contains a lot of references to Proverbs and Jesus' sermons. And the book isn't so much about laying out new theology as challenging people to actually live out their life practically, and faith in action. So here in this little pep talk at the end of chapter 4, he's talking about the arrogance of making plans without God. That example he gives right at the beginning is about people who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. And he calls this arrogant bragging. And I think to most of us reading that example for the first time, on first reading it, it doesn't sound arrogant to us at all. Because we say things like this all the time, right? It's a pretty typical church conversation. What are you up to these days? Oh, well, I got a job working at Home Depot for now, and I'm going to save up some money for a year, then take some courses at NAC. No one walks away from that conversation thinking, how arrogant. How does he even know if he's going to be alive tomorrow? But this idea that we can make our own plans and have control over the course of our own lives apart from God is described all throughout the Bible as a kind of arrogance. Just a few quick examples in Proverbs 16:9 says, in their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. So in other words, humans can plan all they want, but it's going to be God who actually decides what happens. And in Psalm 20 it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So in other words, this contrast between someone who's trying to win a battle by making all their own plans and strategies and viewing it as their own, like an exercise of their own will to win the battle, versus it actually being God who decides who's going to win the battle. So here, James is saying that it's wrong to assume that we have so much control over our own lives, over our own future, so much so that we feel free to make and explain our plans of what's going to happen without taking God into account. Then he goes on to say that our time on earth is short, like a mist that appears and then vanishes. And all of our schemes are just actually an illusion of control. He says we shouldn't even take it for granted that we're going to be alive tomorrow. Every single breath is a gift from God. So that example he gives of just planning for the next year's income, it almost doesn't make sense to us as an example of arrogance, because if anything in our culture, we admire that kind of arrogance, right? And so it's a mark to us of responsibility if someone can give a five-year plan. You've evaluated the potential risks and planned the necessary contingencies. That's how we know when we're reading the Bible that we've come across something that really doesn't fit with our culture, when there's something that's supposed to be a negative example, but it actually seems pretty normal to us. And it's hard to imagine a different way of doing things, right? What else are we supposed to do? I have no plan or something? So next James says, instead, what you should say is, if it's the Lord's will, we will be alive and do this or that. So is that all we're supposed to do, just tack on God willing to every future tense statement? The hard issue James is talking about here is pride. So throughout this chapter, he's talking about this theme of pride versus humility, and choosing to follow our own selfish desires versus choosing to follow God's values. And he connects it to this contrast between being proud versus being humble. So he quotes Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And then right before the section I read, he kind of concludes, so humble yourself before God, and he will lift you up. So again, the point is that it's proud or arrogant to pretend like we have so much control that we can just plan away as if God isn't there. Then James ends by saying, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. He's saying, don't just ignore your impulse to do what's right. And I think the connection is that we get so caught up controlling our own lives, planning our own futures, pursuing our own goals, that we start to ignore God's voice when we see immediate needs right around us. And so James talks larger picture in the book about real faith being practical, taking care of widows and orphans, people around us who are marginalized, who are in need of community. And I think this is his point, that when we're so focused on making our own plans to chase our own goals, we see good around us that we should do, but we don't do it. We see the immediate needs of people around us who need help, but we ignore them because we've got our own plan that we're focusing on. There was a study done in Princeton in the 70s where they asked 67 seminary students to prepare a sermon on the Good Samaritan, which is a story about going to help a guy in need, right? When the students were to go deliver their sermon, they divided the group in half, and half of the students, they said, oh, you're running late, they were expecting you a few minutes ago, we better get moving. Then the other half of the students were told, oh, it'll be a few minutes before they're ready for you, but you might as well head on over. So half of the students were made to be like hurried, and the other half not. And on the way over, they had to pass a man who was slumped in a doorway with his eyes closed, and he's coughing and moaning and clearly in distress. And only 10% of the students who were primed to be hurried, only 10% of them stopped to help him. And even of the unhurried ones, only 63% stopped to help him. So they saw the good that they should do, but they didn't because they were so focused on hurrying to the next planned event, as if God would rather them be on time for their own schedule than help someone in distress, even though they were primed with the story of the Good Samaritan. And so it's that arrogance of sticking to our own plans instead of being aware in each moment of what God would have us do. And so I'm partly talking about this morning because it's one of the differences we've noticed in Kingfisher Lake as we're learning to work and live in a different culture. In OG Cree culture, people's lives don't revolve around trying to control their environments and their futures, and they aren't hurried along by their schedules. Nobody in Kingfisher Lake makes a five-year plan. People don't even make grocery lists. And it's kind of a good example, because you never know what's going to be in the store anyway. And so, well, sometimes when we've had visitors, their first reaction to that is to make a week meal plan with alternate meals that for different possibilities and possible ingredient substitutes. Or you could do what locals do and just go to the store and see what's on the shelf. Say, I'd like to eat that. and that's it's a similar kind of approach to life there. There's a lot of uncertainty. And so it's not that any one culture that God's created inherently reflects God's character better than another. But I think he created us such that each culture reflects certain aspects of his character really well and other things that don't. So it's important as a global body of Christ that we're talking to each other and learning from each other. So I'm going to give a few examples of the way things are done differently in Kingfisher Lake. And my point isn't that they do everything better or something. It's just that they do connect this idea of not over-planning, over-controlling, with being humble and being thankful to God, just like James is making that connection. So in March, I ran a workshop for community language revitalization. And I'll show you a picture of that later and explain what that is. But it was this workshop we were doing in March, and we started planning it last fall, like 6 months in advance. And I was working with someone else from my organization who was flying in for it. So over that time, we were developing content and activities and all the stuff that goes into a workshop. But at the very beginning of that process, we had a meeting with Bishop Lydia. She's from Kingfisher Lake. And she has she gives oversight to the translation project we're doing. So we had this meeting just to make sure that we were on the right track for what the community was wanting, and we were, of course, talking about all the details of things we'd need to plan around, how many people are going to be there, are we training other people to do these activities later, are we, what's our schedule going to be like for the day. And throughout the meeting, Lydia she's very on board. It was her idea to do the workshop, but she was kind of quiet, and then at the end of it, the only thing she really went out of her way to say was, we need to be careful that we aren't running ahead of God. So we took her lead, and we just prayed that God would turn this workshop into whatever he wanted. But that's often the reaction I get when I try to plan too much ahead there. The attitude is like, okay, well, let's just see if we're all still alive in 6 months. And we'll see what God leads us to do then. So 6 months later, right before the workshop, we had another meeting and asked a lot of the same questions. Who's going to be there? We can't really tell. Are we training people to do these activities? It depends who comes. Are we going to make a community plan with the community afterward for how to keep the language strong? It depends what people think, I guess. And by this time, we had spent a lot more time in the community, and I was almost laughing when I asked these questions, because it was almost as though we all understood that it was kind of useless, but that we had to go through the motions, because I'm a white guy, and they humor me. So contrast that with a traditional skills workshop that the church ran there. And it was a similar kind of deal. They applied for funding months and months in advance, ordered all the supplies. And when the time came for it to happen, there was an elder in the community who passed away. So right away, they just drop everything, go spend time with people who are grieving, plan the funeral. And then a few months later, I found out the workshop's still going to happen. They had just postponed it. And so it was the Friday before it was supposed to happen, and I wandered into Ruth's office. Ruth is one of our part-time translators and deacons in the church. And I said, oh, what are you working on? And she said, well, we're having this workshop next week, and I'm just trying to think of some things that we could do at it. And she said, well, maybe we'll get the elders to teach us some terminology for parts of the moose and stuff. And I said, do we have a moose to take apart? And, no. And so anyway, the next week came, and we did none of the ideas that she had come up with. But it was okay. Elders flew in from different communities, and they taught what they knew. We did beadwork and making hats and making moccasins, and it was all in Ojibwe, and it was a cool opportunity to learn about the language and culture. But my point is just that our friends in Kingfisher Lake are, they hold their plans more loosely, and it makes them better able to respond to the needs of people around them. And our Christian friends, we can see they're listening for God's voice for where he's asking them to go. When there's someone in need, when there are people grieving, people who need food, they just drop what they're doing, and they're always available in a way that I haven't quite seen before. So in general, what we perceive as a lack of initiative in the community, they perceive as patience. And what we perceive as being efficient and taking initiative, they perceive as a kind of pushy arrogance. And it really reminds me of what James' point is here. When we, on first reading that, James' example almost doesn't make sense to us. But there, it's a very clear example of somebody who's being arrogant. I could give other examples, but I'm not. So living there has opened my eyes to all kinds of times where I'm slow to help people who need it, just because I was planning to work on a project in my office that morning or something. And being back here, it's one of the things that stands out to me the most. Here we have the wealth to pretend that we can order our own futures and shape our environments. Shape our living spaces into our own personal havens that suit our comforts. James says it's all just an illusion of control, and it's arrogant to assume we're even going to be alive tomorrow. So my point isn't that it's better never to plan or something, but James is saying that God needs to be at the center of everything we do, and we need to recognize that we can't pretend that we're in control of our own lives. Just recognize that God will be the one who guides us, and we should hold any plans we do make loosely. And just ask ourselves, what would God have me do right now if he had full control of my body and was guiding me around? So here are just a few of my takeaways from this passage. Let's all just ask ourselves, am I more focused on following my own desires or seeking God's kingdom? He says if we seek his kingdom first, the rest of our necessities get thrown in. Are the plans that I have actually what the Bible is describing as arrogant? Did I even ask God if this is something I should be working toward? And when I pray, am I asking God to just further my own goals? Or am I humble in the way that I seek to follow his will? Do we take it seriously that every single breath we take is a gift from God? And it's up to him if we even live the rest of the day. When I met Caitlin, she would always say that any of us can get hit by a bus at any moment. So I married her. It's something her mom says, I think. And what's the good around us that we see and that we know we should do? Are there people in need around us? Am I serving the orphan and the widow, or am I so focused on controlling my own life for my own desires? Am I so focused on making myself and my family comfortable and happy? Jesus taught that if we follow him, we won't regret it. This life is just a wisp of smoke. But from an eternal perspective, what we do here matters. So I'd encourage you to read the book of James and just take seriously his challenge to live out your faith in all aspects of life. I'm going to pray, and then I'll show some pictures and give an update on our work there. So, Lord, would you open our eyes so that we can just see and understand this reality that we really aren't in control of all these things in our own lives, and our lives actually belong to you. So would you soften our hearts so that we can relinquish that desire to be our own gods? And would you give us the humility to just give all of our plans and our aspirations to you as your servants? And we trust that, as James said, you you lift up the humble. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So there's a map of some of the Cree-related languages in Canada. We're working with this language called Oji-Cree, so all the dots are different indigenous communities that speak that language. And I like the map that someone else made that showed our star. We're right here in Kingfisher Lake. And so they speak the Oji-Cree language. Up until now, they've been using a Cree Bible. So you notice, even though there's the word Cree in a lot of those language names, they're actually distinct from each other. So Oji-Cree speakers can't actually understand the Cree language, except for some of the elders who have grown up studying the Cree Bible their whole lives. So every Sunday, an elder will stand up and read from the Cree Bible, and then he'll look up and just translate it on the spot for the rest of the congregation. So that's why they initiated this Oji-Cree Bible translation. I mentioned Bishop Lydia earlier. She's the local bishop that we work with. They've got church leadership that's all indigenous from the community, and so it was their idea to translate the Bible into their own language so people could understand it. And so they invited us from Wycliffe to come there and help them with this project. So we moved up there a year ago. Before that, we spent a year in a different indigenous community, the Niskapi one there in Quebec. We've been living there a year, and they've been drafting for since 2014. So now we're there and trying to take them through the rest of the steps, which is going through the text as a team, making sure that it's accurate to the Greek and Hebrew, making sure that it flows well, and bringing in elders to help review the text. So that's a lot of what my role is. You can go to the next picture. Here's our family, our kids, Hazel and Elijah, and my wife, Caitlin. Next picture. The contrast isn't great there, but what that is a picture of the landscape from an airplane. It's all just a maze of lakes and rivers, so it's only accessible by air or 6 weeks of the year by an ice road. Next. There's a community from the air again. In the fall, there was a bush pilot who the band hired to take everyone around to their hunting grounds so they could go hunting and bring back moose. So we actually got to know him because he was from Victoria and he was staying with us. And so he took us up in his bush plane. Next picture. That's what the terrain looks like from the ground. That's Kingfisher Lake in the spring. Spring, because they're not wearing coats. It was warm. Here's a church on top of the hill in the middle of the community. So they moved to this particular site 50 years ago, and the first thing they did was clear cut across out of the forest with a hill in the middle, and they built a church right on top. So that's kind of neat. Here's every Sunday we walk up this huge hill to the church. It doesn't look as big as it feels in the picture. Next picture. So here's in 2014 when they started doing the translation. They asked Wycliffe, so what do we do to translate the Bible? What do we do first? And Wycliffe said, well, put together a committee of respected people in the community to be your Bible translation committee and choose some local people to be translators. So a few months later, Wycliffe took another trip up to see how things were going, and they said, here's our committee, and here's the translators that we've picked. So I'll point out, this is Bishop Lydia, who has kind of initiated the project, and a lot of it is due to her vision in leadership. Next picture. This is what we spend a lot of our time doing. I mentioned that they've done a lot of drafting already, so they've drafted large sections of the New Testament. But that's just the first step in a lot of steps that we do to make sure that that it's a quality translation. So we sit around as a team and we project it up on a screen and we read through it and check it in various ways. You can just go to the next one. There's a better picture. This is Jessie. She's our full-time translator that I spend most of my time with. She's teaching me the language and she's just a wonderful, godly woman. We're working through the Gospel of Mark, And we're about halfway through a pretty significant revision, and we're hoping to publish it next year. So we'll publish it in a book form, but there's also, it's getting pretty easy now to publish things as apps. So that's a screenshot from my phone of Mark chapter 4. And I recorded Jesse reading the whole thing, and it'll actually read it out to you and highlight the text as it goes. So that's kind of cool. And that's what the script looks like. It's called Cree Syllabics. Yeah, and they've been using that for like 100 years. This is one of the elders, Kanina. It's actually Jesse's mother. She's one of the church elders, and she's just a really godly woman. She's on the Bible Translation Committee, and I just wanted to show you her picture because she's just been a big encouragement to the team. There was a few months ago, we were just sitting there working on the Gospel of Mark, and she came into our office, and she doesn't speak much English, but she came in and said, "Anishianakiak, what are you guys working on?" And so we showed her what we were doing, and then she just sat with us and prayed for like 15 minutes, all in Ojibwe. And it feels really honoring to work with people who know the Lord, and they're so different from me. Like, she grew up on the land, but we have the same Holy Spirit in us, you know? Next picture. So this is twice a year in Kingfisher Lake. They run a Bible school for church leadership from across the whole area. So Indigenous church leaders all fly into Kingfisher Lake, and we do Bible studies and teachings. So again, this is kind of another example, but it was like the Friday before the school, and Lydia asked me if I wanted to teach sessions every day for it. So that's kind of the way things go there. So I printed out the first drafts of Mark, and we read through it as a community and basically did a Bible study. And it was neat because it was the first time that a lot of people were reading scripture in their own language for the first time. And so it was just neat to get their reactions and people saying, "I can picture it so clearly in my head." That's just another picture of everyone who is at that school. Next picture. And then I mentioned that we did a language revitalization workshop. So aside from Bible translation, there's a lot of related needs in the community. One of their main concerns is for keeping the language strong into the future. They're kind of at a point where the youngest kids are speaking more English than Ojibwe. And so that makes it kind of right at the point where they can keep the language strong into the future as long as they do some appropriate planning and have, as long as they're using it in the schools and the preschools and have some infrastructure. So that's something that they asked for help with. So we did this workshop, and they did the last 2 days of the week are just left for them to do their own community planning process. And it was really encouraging because it really took off right away. They came up with this whole huge list of goals and the ways that they're going to accomplish them. And it was just really encouraging. Next slide. And that's just everyone who's at that workshop all praying. I mentioned that there's a lot of Anglican elders. The gospel came to the community a good 70 years ago through the Cree Bible and by a Cree preacher, so without any English present. So there's kind of this tier of English elders. And then as people get younger, they might be in kind of varying states of rebellion to this kind of older Anglicanism. So this is all just to say that their faith is very integrated into everything they do in the community, and so even at just a random workshop, you know, there's a lot of prayer involved and everything, so that's us all praying together. And here are some of the elders. Next picture. You can just, next picture. This was just a fun one because Georgina, the elder there, just kind of photobombed my daughter while I was taking a picture of her coin. Next picture. This is a cultural workshop that I mentioned, and I already talked a little bit about it, but sometimes my job kind of changes every 2 weeks. So for this whole week, all of our translators were doing this workshop, so I took the opportunity to just learn Ojibwe because it was a kind of an immersion environment. Next picture. And then last month we did a workshop in Guelph where we had translators from various translation projects from across Canada. We had them all fly to Guelph because it's kind of a central location, and just trained some new translators. If you go to the next slide. So this is Ruth, our other translator that I work with a lot. And this lady here is Mary. She's from a different Ojibwe-speaking community, and she feels like God has called her to come help with the translation, the Ojibwe translation. So she's going to come to Kingfisher Lake for the summer and work with us. And I'd like to ask if you guys could pray for her, because I think there's a lot of potential for the Lord to use her. And we're kind of secretly hoping that she'll just move to Kingfisher Lake and help us. And next picture. This is Hazel's birthday party. But this is where we live. It's in the bottom of a building called the Mission House. Upstairs is church offices, and the rest of the building is basically a big room with this, with bedrooms all around. And they use it as a kind of hostel for construction workers and counselors and anyone who's coming in and out of the community. So it's been, sometimes it's busy, sometimes it's quiet, but it's been a bit of a challenge to live in because it's kind of like raising your family in a hostel. Go ahead to the next picture. Oh, this is Hazel and her friend Marina. Next picture. Yeah, tiny house. So we spent a lot of months kind of deliberating on how we could live in the community long term, because there's a real housing shortage there. Where our living scenario in the Mission House is actually better than most people's. A lot of houses are filled with 10 people, and nobody there can get a new house. So when we moved there, they said from the bat that they would like to provide housing for us, but we realized that it wasn't really realistic after a while of being there. And so we kind of realized that if we were going to take any available housing, it would essentially be taken away from someone who needs it a lot more than us. So we looked through our options, and we eventually called Caitlin's parents, Lee and Grace, who many of you know. And we said, can you build us like a insulated box that we could live in? And they came up with a beautiful tiny house. And we were so blown away by how a lot of churches in the valley and a lot of our support base came together to help Lee with the project. And through no prompting of our own. So we want to thank all you guys. I know that you've been following it, and a lot of you there were there with Lee, helping him build it and donating. And yeah, so thank you. Yeah. So you can pray for the young people in the community in general. They have a lot of challenges that they face. Pray for that woman, Mary, who's going to come work with us this summer. And for our family, just pray that when we go back, we'll be able to install what we need in our tiny house. Right now, we had to wait till winter to ship it up there on the ice road, and then we had to wait till spring for the ground to thaw so we can install the septic and all that. So just pray that would go smoothly. And thank you for all your support through the past years. We really appreciate it.